If you can find that blue insert, on one side it will have the message outline. On the back side, I know it's going to test our type there, but on the back side we'll have our scripture passage for today we want to look at. We've been going baseball this summer. We did have a brief seventh inning stretch a couple weeks back for vacation in Vacation Bible School, but we were back at it last week as we talked about the time element of baseball. Baseball's a unique sport. Most major sports is a race against the clock, right? Football, basketball, hockey, the clock is dwindling down and the game is over when the clock hits 0.00. Not baseball. There is no time element of a race against the clock in baseball. The game is over when it's over. And so I shared with you, that's part of my wife's disdain for the sport. Much to the chagrin of Linda Walker and many of you other baseball fans thinking, how can she not like baseball? But too much time in between pitches, too many foul balls that seem to count for nothing. It is an angst against the sport of baseball, at least for my wife. And as we shared with you last week, God's time element is a little different, much like baseball is, compared to the other major sports. And as we looked at 2 Peter 3, we were reminded that God's purpose for his pace is repentance. There's a reason he's doing something different with the clock. It doesn't mean that the game won't be over someday. Jesus is returning. There is that eternal day coming. But God is purposeful in his pace of slowness, giving us an opportunity to come to him and to repent. And so we talked about that aspect last week. This aspect this week we want to talk about is hitting for the cycle. Can anyone tell me besides Linda what hitting for the cycle is in baseball? Anyone? Have you ever heard that phrase, hitting for the cycle? You guys are not a baseball congregation, huh? Rich, spare us, man. Help us, man. Correct. He did say a double. Don't worry, our baseball excerpt almost jumped on you there, Rich, but Rich had it there. It's when a single batter hits all those hits that Rich did. A single, a double, a triple, and a home run all in one game is called hitting for the cycle. To give you a comparison, it's like the batter's version of a pitcher's no-hitter. You've heard of pitchers pitching a game with no hits allowed in the game. This is kind of the batter's opposite version of getting a single, a double, a triple, and a home run in one game. Just to give you perspective, there's been 7 no-hitters pitched this season in the major leagues. There's only been 2 hitting for the cycle in the major leagues as of this point in this season. And so it's kind of that perspective getter. Has anyone ever heard of hitting for a super cycle? I'll even let you jump in on this, Linda. A super cycle is when it's the same thing, a single, a double, a triple, and a home run with a walk included. Or a super cycle is where you get hit by a pitch as well. And so you could do it all for a batter's perspective. I want to take you to a story in Scripture that I believe is hitting for the super cycle. And I don't just call it hitting for the super cycle because like the super cycle flies out of the heavens, a flaming chariot with flaming horses that lifts someone back up to the heavens. That would be a cycle in the wheels of the chariot, would be something right about as is just in itself. But there's some things, some events that transpire in 2 Kings 2 that include a walk, a double, a single, a triple, and a home run, all as it pertains to the life of Elijah and Elisha. And so we want to look at that story together in 2 Kings 2 with baseball in mind and hitting for the cycle as we read God's word. So 2 Kings chapter 2 on that blue insert, picking up in verse 1, reads this. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Let me just pause there for a moment. Elijah being taken in a whirlwind, that's worse than the storms last night. Whirlwind, think kind of tornado. That's going to be the image in this. And if you look at Elijah's life leading up to this, his story is found through the bulk of the book of 1 Kings, some into 2 Kings. His life is a whirlwind. He is an odd cat, that Elijah. And I speak a cat as slang. Maybe I need to translate that. He's a person, but he's just an odd person. When you find him in the pages of 1 Kings. He's often by himself, in some places a secluded river where he's being fed by ravens. He hikes up mountaintops, and there's fire from God in this atmosphere, lightning strikes or whatever it is coming from the heavens. When he's in public settings, he's often standing toe-to-toe with the king on the throne and delivering a bold, courageous message from God that pertains to the kingdom. He struggles with depression. He has suicidal thoughts. Like this is not that clear-cut saintly personality that you might expect through a big hero in Scripture. And yet it's the reminder, God works with people from all different personalities and temperaments to further his plan in and through. He does that even through weird cats like Elijah. And you want to know how even weirder he gets? You remember that weird cat in the New Testament by the name of John the Baptist? Like, he's wearing camel's clothes, he's eating locust dipped in honey. You know where many scholars think John the Baptist got that from? This cat right here, Elijah, who's been known for wearing some weird clothes and is kind of the prophetic archetype. But Jesus, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, he meets with two Old Testament saints. One is Moses. You know who that other one is that he's conversing with on the Mount of Transfiguration? This cat that we're going to be leading about. That God works through all sorts of personalities and temperaments and furthers his plan in and through as they keep turning to God with whatever their personality and temperament is there. And so the Lord, he was about to do something great with Elijah. Take him up to heaven in a whirlwind. And it says Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. We're verse 1 into it, and I don't know if you caught it, but there's already been two aspects to hitting for the cycle that's been completed. Elijah and Elisha are going from Gilgal. They're walking, and that'll become more apparent as we keep reading on, but they're walking together around these different locations on a farewell tour for Elijah. So we got that first aspect, a walk. We also have the double. They're a double together, Elijah and Elisha. One's a mentor, one's a mentee. One's a teacher, one's the student. And that's found elsewhere in the pages of 1 Kings, where Elijah kind of starts discipling, you might say, young Elisha up in the faith as the torchbearer moving forward for his work and his ministry. And so think mentor, mentee, this double duo of Elijah and Elisha, and walking on a farewell tour, some different locations that we're going to find. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." Again, he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. There's our triple, and it's a triple city circuit that it's obvious to both Elisha and that communities that he visits that Elijah is on his last moments. The Lord is going to take him is the constant refrain that they're met with that message from each and every village that they travel to. And Elisha's aware of it. He says, "Yes, I know, but be quiet. Let's be in this moment together in this way." And so they visit three cities that are of significance to ancient Israel in the Old Testament story. Won't go into those significance today, but three different last visits to these communities of prophets. If I had to compare it today, Elijah is a key figure and a key teacher in the pages of the nation of Israel. And so he's stopping at three different, you might say, universities. They're schools of prophets to say some last words, knowing he's in his last moments on this side of eternity. And so think of a farewell tour. Who are those that if you had the power and the ability to go and visit, who would you say your last words to? That's where Elijah is at, and he's following the lead of God to these three communities of students he had taught through the years, and now is going for one last lesson to them as they round the bases, you might say, for this triple. And this unfolds then for the hit next in verse number 7. 50 men from the company of prophets went, and they stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped the Jordan, at the Jordan. Verse 8, Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. We got our first hit now. He strikes the water with his cloak. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. That's happened elsewhere in Scripture, and whenever the water parts, something big is about to happen next. And so keep that in the back of your mind. Water parts after Elijah strikes it with his cloak, and it says this in verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. So makes a request, student to teacher, one last time, and it's for a double portion. I know we read double and we think twice the amount, but it seems like double here, but based on this context, is not like Elisha saying, I want to be twice as great as you, Elijah. It's more of a double as in, let's keep this going. A repeat, you might say. A continuation might be a better word. So Elijah, what your life stood for, may someone still stand for that even when you're no longer standing with us, is the request. And Elijah says to him, you've asked a tough thing. I can't give that to you. Ultimately, it's only God that could give that to you. But if you see this work of God that's about to take place, it'll be done for you, Elisha. If not, it won't not, is kind of the farewell tours with translation in that. And it says in verse 11, as they were walking along talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, and they separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. He took hold of his garment and he tore it in two. Here's where we have the home run. Walk-off style, for those of you that are in baseball, right? Maybe not walk-off because it's a chariot off, but the home run, Elijah taken home to heaven, Elisha left behind, and a tearing of the robes that symbolizes grief, loss, wonder, amazement, how to process through this. They often symbolize that through what they did with their garments, and Elisha's tearing his garments is a part of that. It says, the events that follow, verse number 15, the company of prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. I skipped some passages. Sorry, we got to backtrack about why they're saying the spirit of Elijah and not Elisha. Verse 13 should be where we're at. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back, and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah. He struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They went to meet him. They bowed on the ground before him. Look, they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or some valley. No, Elisha said, don't send them. But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. And when they returned to Elisha, who was staying at Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? Kind of an odd way to end a miraculous story, but I think part of that reason for it is that the reminder that God does some of his best work not behind closed doors, but with witnesses in mind. Like some of this miraculous stuff in Scripture, we've made a point of it, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that God is doing this out in the open with witnesses. In this instance, it's Elijah, a swooping, firing chariot that lifts him to heaven, and the witness left behind is Elisha, a named man that's going to have a very prominent role in the rest of the story of the pages of Israel as a nation, respected leader among his people. And it's not only Elisha as a witness, there's 50 from this school right on the other side of the Jordan who were waiting at the river watching all this as well. And so God, in the work of miraculous, is reminding that there's witnesses of this miraculous and some people that can compare notes in the midst of this to discover something supernatural has happened in this story of Scripture like Elijah. It's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. I know oftentimes in this baseball series, now would be the point where I give you 3 points, your lives are changed, and you discover baseball in the Bible better than ever before, right? We're going to do it a little different today. The outdoor setting, I just feel, provides us ability to do some things that maybe we can't in an indoor setting, and vice versa. We can do some things indoor that we can't do outdoor. But one of the great things about being outdoor is that we've got shifting seats somewhat. Can't do that in the pews. Turn a pew to face backward. But we can do that with our chairs. And so what I want you to do for the next remaining minutes, I want you to get in a cluster of 4 to 10 people. And I'm not going to count, okay? But somewhere in that whereabouts, 4 to 10 people. And we're going to discuss these aspects of the single, the double, the triple, and the home run as it relates to this story in Scripture. And so I know last time we were outdoor, we dialogued about questions of like our family history or proud accomplishments, and I made you find someone that you didn't know already. I realize we're probably sitting near people we know. You can stay near those people that you know. Word of caution too, we got some in our group that are going to be hitting another digit in their 90s this week. Let's be mindful of who we're making move chairs, and let's move towards people that might not be able to move their chairs as far in that direction. But find a group of people, 4 to 10, and we're going to discuss these things. When I give you the countdown, the first question is this. In baseball, before the game starts, you got to turn in the lineup. All the lineup is a list of names. All I want you to do when you find your group of 4 to 10, whether you've known them for 50 years or 5 minutes, just give your name around the circle. Just your name. Don't tell them your genealogy. Don't give them a joke. Don't give anything more than your name. And if you struggle remembering names, now might be the time to get that pen out and start jotting some names down of those that are in that group, okay? Find 4 to 10 people, give them your name, and then we'll start some more dialogue points from there. But circle up in your cluster groups. Got the count of 5 to do so. Just kidding, but find some groups. Hopefully we've had a chance to exchange our names at this point.
No, we haven't.
You haven't, huh? We can see who's not going to be the teacher's pet in this exercise, okay? Let us go to question 2 because time is limited. And if we don't go to question 2, you're going to say, preacher kept us here too long. And it's you guys that are talking, not me, okay? So let's go to question 2. Let's go to the double. And I want to ask this question. Not everyone's going to have the opportunity to answer all these questions around the circle. But if you have an answer to offer, I want you to offer this answer. And that is, who is an Elijah in your life? And why do you think Elijah wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit? And is there anyone whose spirit you would ask a double portion of? Remember, part of the dynamic relationally is that Elijah is a mentor to Elisha. So have you had mentors in your life? And that double portion is seeing some things in Elijah that Elisha wanted. There were some aspects of Elijah's life that Elisha thought, man, I want to walk in relationship with God in that way. I want that to be a part of my life. And so he's asking Elijah about that in their last walk together. What was it that enabled you to do that with God in that way? And they're dialoguing about it on Elijah's last day. So do you have an Elijah-like figure? And if so, who is it? And what's meant by that? Take some time to discuss that double question around your clusters. Let's bring it back to the bigger group, and specifically that middle question of that double question. Why is it that you think Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit? Maybe you had a little chance to discuss that around your group. Is there any answers that were given in your clusters about why it is that you think Elijah wanted a double portion from Elijah himself? Eli, you got to be careful raising that hand to scratch the head back there. You got a response to that one? Eli shares a professional mentor in his life there that's not only professional but personal about matters of life and occupation as well. That was an Elisha figure with him. Good, good. Others that were shared in the groups, the clusters together, that might be good for the larger group. I know we're jumping into this like at the end of Elijah's life, but if you do look at Elijah's life through the rest of the pages of Scripture, like the book of 1 Kings, Elijah does a lot of great things. He really does. He's not one that just flaps his jaws there. There is the power of God that's on display in his life, and that's part of the reason he's in his position in the nation of Israel. That's part of the reason why he becomes the figurehead for all prophets, including John the Baptist, who comes centuries later, that's trying to dress like this guy. Because he leaves that kind of a far-lasting impact around those, and it's always in his connection with God. And like I shared with you before, too, this is a personality type that isn't all clean and cozy on the outside. Like, he wrestles with dark days, bouts of depression, where he's literally camped out under a broom tree asking God just to end it all. He wrestles with those, and he does it through a framework of faith then that's able to see the light on the other side as he's turning to God in those dark days of it. And so I think there's that Elisha sees in Elijah. A real man that's got real faith, even through real life challenges like Elijah had to wrestle with. And so Elijah knows victories, he knows defeats, he knows all that. And Elisha's growing up seeing all this and saying, man, I want what you got. God's doing some work in your lives, even in tough situations. I want that. And so on that last request, Elijah says, what do you want me to do for you? Elisha says, I just want what you have. Give me a double of that, you know. Elijah orders number one, and so Elisha's next in line at McDonald's says, I want number one too. I want that double repeat of what you have. And so I think that's at the heart of that, but maybe that's hard to get at because, like I said, we jump in at the end of Elijah's life rather than at the beginning. Let's skip that triple walk question. That can be your dinner time conversation today. Still reflect on that, but let's go down for the good of the group to that hit question, and it is this. What do you think the significance is of Elijah rolling up his cloak and hitting the water, parting the Jordan? What other biblical stories does this remind you of? Let's not talk about this one in the clusters. Let's talk about this one in the bigger group. Can you think of any other stories in Scripture where waters are parting? And what do you think the significance is in this story of waters parting as well? Any answers? If so, raise your hand. Let's discuss it in the big group, this one. Dave, Moses parting the Red Sea is the most repeated parting of the waters found in Scripture, and that comes in the book of Exodus. Remember the Israelites, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they're marching to the Promised Land. It's going to be days, weeks long journey, but behind them is Pharaoh, who's saying, oh, I didn't want to let them go. And so Pharaoh's coming with his army to chase the Israelites down. They're running from Pharaoh, but you can only run so far when the Red Sea hits you, right? They got the Red Sea on one side and the most powerful army of their day breathing down their necks. And God does a wonder-working water parting where he splits the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through on dry ground, and Pharaoh and the most powerful army aren't as lucky. And it's a great day of deliverance for God's people in that story in Exodus. Most famous water parting. Can we think of any others, though? There are some other significant events at water in Scripture. Can we think of any others? Eli, you two are disqualified from any future questions, by the way, but we'll give you one more, Eli.
There was one time when the children of Israel were trying to cross over the Promised Land, and they had to cross the Jordan, correct?
Correct. This one happens 40 years after that one. For 40 years, the people of Israel are wandering through the desert, and eventually God's leading them to the corner of the Promised Land. But before they can walk into the Promised Land, they got to cross this time the Jordan River, that same river that Elijah and Elisha are crossing in our story. And in this story that Eli's talking about, the Jordan River's at flood stage, which means you ain't just luckily getting across it. This is deep, this is current, this is going to carry you. If not, you're being carried by someone else. And the people of Israel, that they are carried by God himself, who parts the waters yet again, the Jordan at flood stage this time, and they march into the Promised Land. God does a lot of significant things at water in Scripture. Those are two of them. Part of the reason why next week we're doing something with water called baptism. Why do we do baptism in water? Because we're reminded God does significant work at water. And so that's part of the continuation of that as we remember through baptism. So there's the last plug from that next week. Actually, you'll get one more later on in the service. But come next week. Significant things happen at water. Good, good. Let's go to that last one, and we'll discuss this one around the clusters, okay? Home run, what sticks out to you about Elijah's heavenly ride and Elisha's reaction, and what can we learn about heaven through these happenings? Elijah is given a walk-off, literally a chariot ride in a whirlwind straight up to heaven. What do we learn about heaven, and what is Elisha's reaction at losing a loved one, and what is all this saying about this home run of life and where we're headed? So talk about that among a cluster, and then we'll get back with a big group together. Let's bring it back to the big group then. What do we come away with? Some takeaways from this heavenly ride from Elijah and Elisha, and the double perspective, right? Elijah gets the ride to heaven. Elisha's left behind and trying to figure out life without his loved one now. What do we notice and discuss in our cluster groups that is news and noteworthy for us? If you've got a hand. Pam.
One thing I noticed, which isn't really answering this, but how many times have you seen a flaming chariot with horses come down and take someone to heaven and still not believe? Those 50 men didn't believe after seeing that. There must have been a lot of miracles back in those days. But, and Elisha just realized after trying to lecture them, he had to let them believe what they had to be foolish for a while.
Yeah, yeah.
But how could you not believe after seeing a miracle like that?
That dialogue at the end is very interesting on a variety of levels. In their defense, and this is where picking up the story just at the end is difficult, in their defense, Elijah does have some episodes elsewhere where he is carried along rather abruptly by the Spirit of God, different locations. One instance, he outruns a chariot. The king, he's told, after a long drought, he's saying the rain is coming, and he actually runs faster than the chariot back into the city. And so Elijah does have these instances in Scripture where he is taken locations rather abruptly by God's location, not necessarily by the mode of location like a chariot or an automobile like we might be associated to today. So maybe that's part of it. They just think that the Spirit of God plucked him to another village for another message. And Elisha's saying, no, this wasn't plucked to another village. This was plucked home. This was to heaven. And so maybe that's part of the reasoning behind that dialogue at the end. But yeah, wild story in so many different directions. Saying that with the Kudrows back there, like, what do you do if the minivan comes out of the clouds on fire and picks you up to heaven? Because that's what a chariot is in Elijah's day. It's the automobile of his day. It's the way to get to transportation. And here comes something from the sky to transport him to his heavenly dwelling. It's something to remember and something that left an imprint on certainly Elisha and his experience from that day forward. Other things that we discussed in our cluster groups with this heavenly gateway. What came across? Bad idea, huh? I will tell you, if you are a guest with us today, not every outdoor service includes this. And I know some of you extroverts love this kind of thing. I mean, anytime you can shut the preacher up front and discuss a little bit more back there is a bonus. And then others of you are saying, this ain't church. What are we doing? We're supposed to be facing forward, not in circles and all this there. And so I realize that this might be in our comfort zone or outside of our comfort zone, depending on that. But I think we can learn at times in these zones. And it's not the main time, but it is at times. I will highlight just the age group that I'm speaking to with this one. And yes, I'm being judgmental of age in this category, but this is Elijah's last day. Elijah knows the time is short. And do you catch the attitude and the mindset of Elijah as he's living his last day? He's constantly looking for ways that he can make an impact on others. It's not the me, myself, and I mentality. Like, why aren't people serving me? I'm in my last days. But he's looking for ways that he can make an impact on others. And so he's visiting three towns. People he had relationship with to give a last lesson to these towns. And then even his last question to his mentee, to Elisha. Did you catch what he said? As they're walking along and crossing the Jordan that's just parted before them, This is what he said in verse number 10, or rather verse number 9. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Do you catch the mindset of Elijah in his last moments of life? How can I love others? What can I do for you? The way to realize what highway we're on in life, whether we're in a heavenly bent or whether we're in a bent in another direction, is based on our mentality of loving God and loving people. Do we think this world exists to serve us? Or are we a part of a bigger picture plan in life of God wanting through us to love others? Elijah's living that, isn't he? No wonder why Elisha wants a double portion of what Elijah gets. Seeing love lived out through a life to the last minute. Don't you want that? Give me a double of that any day. That's Elisha's request to Elijah as he sees that in those moments. And so what are we living for? We live to love God. We live to love people. None of you said anything about the cloak either. This cloak that fell from Elijah, I think that tells us something about heaven too, doesn't it? Did you catch that scene? Elijah's swooped down by this heavenly chariot and something falls from the sky that Elisha picks up, and it's the cloak. It's that clothing piece item, right? Like, it's that reminder we can't take anything with us to eternity. And even this realization of what falls from Elijah in this swooping shows that. What's that? Nathan got that. Hand up, man. Hand up. Well done. Well done. I will say with that cloak too, I like that scene following the cloak when Elisha picks it up. He rolls it up just like he saw Elijah did. And it says he struck the river. Yet the weird part in verse number 14, the kiddos are telling us we're out of time, huh? Verse number 14, so I'll just move to this side of the... in verse number 14, it says with that cloak that Elisha takes Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and he struck the water with it. And then there's this cry out to God right now. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And then he struck the water. It divided to the right and left, and he crossed over. Never came across this week or thought much about it, but one scholar was saying that in verse number 14, the reason why "struck" is mentioned twice is because perhaps he strikes the water two times. Like the first time he strikes the water, expecting the water to part just like it did with Elijah, and nothing happens, which prompts this prayer. Where now is the God of Elijah? This one I followed and this one that I was expecting, he's no longer with us. And now I still have to cross this river, though isolated. God, I need you. God, you got to show up. God, help. Anyone been in that position before? Where we just give God our guts, including the fears and the worries about what's next? It's what Elisha's doing. And it's after that prayer, "God help, God, where are you now? God, I need you in this moment." He strikes the water yet again, and this time the water parts. And so maybe there's a story or a lesson on perseverance in the faith and giving God our real self through our prayer life in that way that Elisha is giving us an example of. Good stuff in this hitting for a cycle that we can learn about in circles or facing forward as the Word of God inches in our life. And so continually, we just want to turn to his word with attentive ears, asking God, "What do you have to teach me through your word today?" Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to close in a song. "It Will Not Be Open Up the Heavens." Al whispered to me a moment ago, what are we doing singing "Open Up the Heavens" when we're singing telling a story of the heavens being opened up and swooping down? Not a connection in those mind there, but an interesting connection in that way. Closing song won't be "Open Up the Heavens." It is going to be about home, because Elijah is going home to that heavenly home. This world is not our home, Christian, but there is a home for those who follow Jesus in faith. And so we want to sing and be reminded of that. You don't have to turn your chairs to face forward, but you can if you want. If you're able, though, let's stand together and let's lift up our voices in song.